I'm back with Michael, who has gone under the handle of Jonah of Nineveh on Twitter. Michael is a blogger. He can be found at Septima Buccina. He's an attorney, a father, and also possesses a theology degree. Michael has been speaking to me over the course of two previous broadcasts. This is the third broadcast on the theme of the controlled demolition of the American Empire, of the West, of the Enlightenment project, you might say. Michael, welcome back to Vonde Radio.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Well, it's a great honor to speak to you, Michael, particularly as this is your first sort of public broadcast. And I found that you are able to articulate what so many of us have sort of intuitively felt about the deepening moral, spiritual crisis that we live in. You are almost a voice crying in the wilderness. You have an important message, and it's been great to hear that from you. In previous broadcasts, this is the third and final broadcast, you've talked about the dangers of Trump, of QAnon, various outrage operations, the dialectical traps that the enemies of God create as pitfalls for the faithful to fall into, the dynamics of tribalism, the use of the Overton window as a tool for progressive corruption. You touched on pharmakeia, the vice of curiosity that is excited by mass media, and ultimately the pitfall of looking for earthly salvation. To make a new world order, you have to dissolve the old world order. And I think that's where perhaps our conversation today will go. So, Michael, I'll let you take things away.
What a wonderful summary. And that's I should have had you present my thesis, because you're quite good at cutting through. And yeah, that's what we've discussed. And I think some of the major points to take from that are, while this is a very much a geopolitical discussion, on the surface, it's really about our souls. And, the purpose of our conversation, and I think you'd agree, is not really to encourage some sort of revolution, at least on a political level. It's to encourage the revolution of holiness and going back to God. And I hope to close with that. And from, just a layman's perspective, that's really what my main goal is. But to understand the gravity of it, you have to understand really what's going on. And the second point I sort of want to make on the outset here, and there is a, I haven't seen it, but I do often experience it. And it's a counter argument, and it's a legitimate response. And that is this: not all of these people can be involved in such a big conspiracy. There's too many people. That's a legitimate response, I think. It's not sort of an emotional response, but I think it's also a very human response. It's very humanistic. It doesn't include the factor of our fallen nature and of Satan, frankly. When we don't have jurisdiction over our own souls, when God doesn't have jurisdiction over our own souls, the jurisdiction is within Satan's control. And how much influence he has in that area is somewhat up to the mercy of God and to the gravity of our sins and attachment of our sins. But as we discussed, there are certain times in history where that slides very quickly. And my opinion is that we're sliding very quickly in this time of history. And I don't think that that's a controversial opinion. So yes, there are some people going along on a globalistic plan that they have no idea exists, saying sort of monkey see, monkey do stuff. I'm not accusing everybody of being involved in planning. So for what it's worth, there's some value in understanding that, I think. But anyway, so we've discussed, you know, the sort of divide and conquer and herd aspect of this and the problem of consent. And all that's very important for, I think, discussing what, you know, the final plan is. And this is not prophecy. This is not an attempt at prophecy. I'm going to limit myself to using the words of the people that we're talking about, just so that's very clear. And so why is this divide and conquer and herd and consent, why are those important for them to implement the final stages of their plan? Well, because they need people not knowing up from down. They need people divided against each other, consenting to evil along the way, and so that they're so blinded by sin that they can't really see what's right in front of them. And another misconception I want to address is we have this sort of catchphrase as Catholics, especially traditional Catholics, sin makes you stupid. And it's true. And we've talked about 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the sort of supernatural occurrence of that. I mean, it's all supernatural, but historical, biblical, a certain period of time where it's worse. And it's true, but it doesn't necessarily decrease your IQ. It makes you stupid because it blinds you to wisdom and to grace. Satan is brilliant, but he didn't see the virgin birth, crucifixion, and the resurrection coming, even though it's all over the Old Testament, because he has no wisdom. So that is a sort of, one could say Satan is stupid. One will be wrong. But that's the sort of the same kind of comment. Now, so I'm not disparaging the phrase sin makes you stupid. I use it a lot myself, but I think it's important to understand that there are very, very intelligent, very sinful people. And the difference is that they lack wisdom and they are easily influenced by the evil instead of God. And they're on the opposite end of the spectrum, there are some people who are not very bright, who are very close to our Lord and who are extraordinarily wise. And so go ahead.
Well, just to recall our Lord's words in Matthew, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them unto little babes.
Yeah, isn't that great? And, you know, he tells us everything we have to do and he does it. And it's right there for us. But getting back to this, they need people blinded by sin and divided against each other and not knowing up from down. And frankly, it's been very successful. It's working. I mean, for goodness sakes, before I got off Twitter the last time, there was this thing going around where, you know, people were actually saying that volcanoes were a psyop, that they're not real, not a particular eruption, but the geological phenomenon in general was fake. We're at a point in time where people are questioning things they shouldn't question, right? And there's a guy, I thought it was fascinating, this video, it's a long video. This guy goes through all throughout history and makes these arguments that, people weren't here before like 300 or 400 years ago. And he shows it's wild and it's very popular and people are buying this stuff. That our buildings were sort of just here for us when we came because we're not capable of building such beautiful cathedrals now that they must be impossible for humanity. If people who are saying those things are sincere, they just simply don't understand human virtue, and who can blame them? how much have they seen, really? How often is a young person creating extraordinary artwork now or music that is complex and let alone for our Lord? So let's talk about what the globalist final plan is, and that's all part of it. It's all necessary. And then let's discuss briefly how we should respond to it as Catholics. And in between, we'll discuss how I think they're doing it. So what are they doing? It's not a secret. They've told us what they want to do for hundreds of years, and so has Scripture. It's the application of what they've said to what's going on that gets to be complicated for some folks. And there are a number of groups of people. I'm going to pick one, okay, because it's the most obvious one and it's the easiest to understand. But I'm not saying that Freemasons are the only group behind all of this. I don't believe that. As a matter of fact, I don't think that Freemasons are executive management, so to speak. There is a group of people who were instrumental in their founding and their corruption and their management. And you can go to Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 and ponder who they are, but they have lots of money. In fact, all of it. So let's talk about Freemasons. And everything I'm about to say in the next segment is their own words taken from their literature, and I'll do my best to give you the sources. It's terribly bad form to read quotes when giving a talk like this. People tend to kind of go to sleep. I know. I apologize. Bear with me. I'll try to make it quick. I've got, I think, 4 or 5 quotes just to lay some groundwork. At the beginning, I kind of want to point out that there's a lot of people who have written about some of the things I'm about to say. And it seems universally that they conclude, or they say in one fashion or another, that the ultimate Freemasonic goal was to sort of capture the papacy. It's just not true. It's not true. The papacy was a roadblock for them to their ultimate Freemasonic goal. So, and it was the most difficult one, most challenging. Why? Because our Lord wouldn't allow it until a certain point in history. And that's, they actually kind of acknowledge that. It gets a lot of emphasis both by Freemasons and people who claim to study their goals. And people sort of think, well, okay, well, they got it now. It's not their goal. It was their last sort of roadblock. And I'll explain what I mean. to understand what their goal is, one has to understand who they are just a little bit. And in fact, I would keep it on the surface, because curiosity and esoteric cultism is, I think it's a good thing to kind of have a broad knowledge of what you're dealing with. But when you start delving deeper, it gets dangerous, especially if you don't have a balanced soul. And I mentioned last time that so much of what Q did and what so many of these people do, they're sort of training people in this esoteric Gnosticism without them realizing it. The symbolism and the code cracking and the puzzles and all this nonsense. And some of it is so intellectually rewarding and boosts pride, which is, Gnosticism is just rooted in pride. They know what they're doing. They've been doing it for a very long time. They design oaths to boost pride and kill the soul and ultimately blaspheme the Holy Ghost. So if anyone is claiming to be a former 32nd or 33rd degree Freemason, I would suggest that you use a lot of scrutiny before trusting what they have to say. Because even if they're sincere, well, let me just put it this way. There was a reason why these sort of level of Freemasons had to confess to a Pope in order to have the sins absolved, because there is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost just baked into their rites. And especially the, 20 something onward. And if you're dealing with a Catholic who has gone through that process all the way to the top and now claims to have repented of it, just call me suspicious, I think. Miracles happen and our Lord's mercy is great. But I'm not saying anything absolute. I'm just saying be scrutinous. Anyway, by now, almost everybody has heard the phrases salve et coagula and order ab caeo. Salve et coagula, dissolve and reform, and order ab caeo is out of chaos comes order. But what do they really mean other than, the word, the meaning that we can sort of derive by hearing them in context? Let's find out. Off the bat, let me explain. Everybody thinks we are at the salve stage here. And especially we Americans who are very ethnocentric, right? We think the world revolves around us. It's interesting until, 50 years ago or 60 years ago, the phrase was always, as the church goes, so goes the world. But somewhere along the way, that became as America goes, so goes the world. I think that's interesting, but everybody thinks we're at the salve stage because they see this sort of what I have come to begun to call this controlled demolition of our republic. And we're not. We're at the coagula stage. Democracy itself was the salve stage, the salve of the monarchies. And that was what the Freemasons needed to get out of the way. The arch enemy of Freemasonry was monarchies. And why is that? Well, because a lot to do with their other motto, out of chaos comes order. When you have 300 tyrants a mile away versus one 3,000 miles away or 3,000, whatever that quote was that I mentioned before, it's a lot easier to confuse, divide, create chaos. All you need is one stubborn or saintly monarch to stand in the way of a lot of progress. And it was difficult for them to get around that sometimes, particularly when this is a monarch who publicly submits to the Pope. and does not want to be excommunicated, because that was a powerful, popes used to be powerful. So let me read a couple of quotes. This is from, if anyone wants to sort of fact check me, this is from universalfreemasonry.org. And just briefly talk about the salve et coagula phrase. Coagula. It's a term normally applied in what's something called alchemy. Alchemy has come to mean various different things. I think original context, it was sort of an attempt to turn lead into gold and that sort of thing. Freemasons believe that their cult incorporates a sort of spiritual alchemy, which they define as, quote, a system of spiritual, philosophical, and intellectual exploration. And the quote goes on that alchemy, like Freemasonry, is a vessel carrying a great secret and maintains an occult message that if one is ready, one can perceive it in its infinite layers. Continuing with the quote, the alchemical Freemason will find the hero's journey ripe with symbolism and trials. Each degree takes the Freemason along 7 steps or more of the alchemical journey, with the goal ultimately to purify the Freemason's what they call divine essence and to attain what they call the philosopher's stone, which is something that they view as a sort of ascendant enlightenment, you know, because they're all so much more enlightened than us. And here is the sort of one of the sort of money quotes. "We are master alchemists. We may not have discovered how to make gold out of lead, but we are able to make heaven out of hell, hell out of heaven, and purgatory out of nothing." And I mean, in other words, they have learned how to invert the truth in reality, like Satan, and what's happening right now. I mean, we've got genders or sex is inverted. We've got truth inverted. Everything is inverted. There's inversions everywhere. And it's so frustrating that, you know, so many people cannot discern reality. I mean, what's the latest outrage episode at the Supreme Court? This woman who can't answer a question about what a woman is.
I'm not a biologist, so I wouldn't want to comment.
Right. That's where we are. And, you know, to these people that are like, well, we're not really at stage that I believe we're at. Well, really? I mean, how long do you think this is sustainable? Mm-hmm. This is not sustainable. Mm-hmm. This is not sustainable for another generation, yeah. Let alone, I mean, 10 years. And you can, you don't need to delve into this kind of stuff to kind of see that. This is a tangent, so, but it's worthy. There is a study, and it is a well-regarded study universally, that came out several years ago, and initially didn't get a lot of press. And the study was this, whether male fertility was decreasing. The initial study didn't really get into the why, though. It kind of threw in some things. And the result was a resounding yes. Not only is it decreasing, we're approaching zero population growth by 2050. And the math is sound. And, you know, obviously, intervening factors can occur. Divine providence can occur. But all things staying the same.
Yeah.
The math says that we're at zero population growth by 2050 globally. And that means that because male fertility is approaching zero, it's reducing by half every so many years. And that's assuming it doesn't speed up. And what can speed it up? All kinds of things, all kinds of chemicals, all kinds of injections, and homosexuality. Pharmakeia, all kinds of stuff. So you don't really need to delve into scripture to see that we are dealing with a short timeline here. And I think, again, intervening things can occur. So I'm not trying to freak anybody out, but it puts things into context, particularly when you're talking about a global group that is coming to the fruition of what I'm about to describe as at least a 300-year-old plan. So, two more quotes from this source. "The pursuit of the alchemical philosopher's stone by the Freemason, the stone that transmutes all spiritual impurities into the golden nature of the divine, is not sought after for the individual use, but for the purpose of bringing all humanity forward in its evolution." And then they conclude with "Salve et coagula!" exclamation point. And then they quote Carl Jung, and that quote is this: "For the alchemist," you're not going to believe this one. "For the alchemist, the one primarily in need of redemption is not man, but the deity who is lost and sleeping in matter." Now,
you can almost, when you were quoting that devilish section there, you can almost hear the hiss of the snake and smell the reek of sulfur.
Yeah. Oh yeah. And the bait is so tempting, you know, to boost your pride and be one of us, and be beholden to us. All you have to do is, you know, take these oaths, kill your soul, and be influenced supernaturally by something other than God. Now, we could delve into the really dark aspects of Freemasonry and with, you know, Albert Pike's morals and dogma, that the explanation that Freemasons ultimately worship Lucifer, and that they believe that Lucifer is essentially Prometheus, that stealing fire from the gods of fire, of enlightenment, of truth, and freeing a humanity that is subject to a tyrannical father. That's what they believe happened at the Garden of Eden. So they very much view Satan as a victim. And they tend to, actually, a lot of them separate Satan and Lucifer as two different entities, which is weird, but it serves a purpose. Anyways, I don't really want to do that. So I would encourage you to kind of just, if you're interested in that sort of thing, it's out there, it's verifiable. And again, you really only need to know so much. Things can get dark enough without having to pursue darkness. But some is necessary, some sort of a review. For example, what we just read, they actually think they're bringing all of humanity forward in its evolution. And that the one primarily in need of redemption is not man, but the deity who is lost and sleeping in matter. They believe that. And, your buddy, the first degree Freemason, may not believe it. He may not even know that Freemasons, who are the ones who have, you know, some sort of influence, believe it. In fact, in their manuals, they prohibit some of these principles from being shared with what, you know, acolytes or initiates. But they believe it. And so you can see how you know, millions at this point of people who believe such a thing can justify just about anything by convincing themselves that they're actually helping humanity proceed toward its purest form and refinement. They are saviors, so to speak, and they got to make tough decisions in order to save humanity. And that's the philosophical basis underpinning what they do. That's not my opinion. That's what they're telling us. So let's take a look at history. Just briefly, the Templars kind of get a bad rap, and for good reason eventually, but I think it's only fair to point out, whenever one is about to trash the Templars, to point out that initially and for quite some time, they were saintly men and admirable, and I mean literally saintly in many cases, and they existed for quite a while. It wasn't really until I hate to use the catchphrase, but they were sort of infiltrated and convinced that their initiation rites should be made secret, which is always a bad idea, and then they got into banking and all this kind of stuff, that they sort of went off the rails. And by the time the first Friday the 13th occurred, they weren't even the same Templar organization that originated and that were praised by popes and whatnot. So, and you can read about that Friday the 13th and Jacques Molay and all of that. But the long and the short of it is, motivations are debatable, whether there was a greedy king behind it or whatnot. The point is that there was an inquisition and in trials, and you can read the transcripts. And what the church discovered was that the Templars, maybe in their initiation rites, I'm not sure, but they were deeply into occult worship of Baphomet at this point in history. And it's all over the transcripts. Now, Jacques Molay recanted his confession prior to his execution, but whatever, you can believe what you want about that. But Baphomet is all over their transcripts. These are the, at least the Freemasons claim, the sort of predecessors to Freemasonry. And they claim a sort of inheritance that goes all the way back throughout history. And that's not a biological inheritance. It's a spiritual inheritance that they seem to acquire by syncretizing various forms of the occult and occult worship, whether it be Egyptian or Eastern or Talmudic, which is huge, and outright Luciferian by the time you get to Albert Pike. That's all beyond the scope of this talk. But if you look at what's written on Baphomet's arms, it says Salve on one and Coagula on the other. It's very much a part of their belief and their culture. And that concept isn't limited to Freemasonry, by the way. Shiva is the supposed god of destruction and rebuilding. The phoenix, which also represents the Antichrist, represents kind of burning everything down and rising from the ashes. You know, I'm sure you've seen a lot of that lately. We've heard the phrase build back better a lot. Same concept, same people. And that's what they're doing. Salve et coagula, or the solution and coagulation. It's an alchemical concept where you break something into its smallest components or base elements or solution, cleanse the solution of impurities, and then reassemble those components, coagulate them, into a more useful or valuable substance. As I mentioned, it usually refers to transmutation of metals, which is impossible. But in alchemy, the goal was to turn a base metal. I just said that. Esoterically refers to secret or hidden information or knowledge or the philosopher's stone, you know, sort of enlightenment. And there's another theme in there that the astute listener will pick up on. It's this sort of transporting, transmuting, transgender. And it's really Satan's first lie. What did he tell Adam and Eve? You will be like gods, you know, transformed into something else. We are what we are, where we're born as, and there's no transmuting, transforming, or trans anything. There's the transformational power of baptism. That's you know, and there's trans ams. But, you know, this is a theme amongst these people, this change you into something that you're not. Anyway, the Templars got disbanded in the 1300s. And so then what you have is the secret societies go underground for 400 years. And we don't really know a whole lot. There's a lot of speculation about who was kind of in the club, you know, Galileo. And some people say, well, I'm not going to go there. But you can kind of see some of their symbology and artwork and whatnot. I don't know. And then in 1717, the Freemasons become public in London. And they begin there to impose their Salve et Coagula philosophy on the world. So it didn't just kind of happen. We don't know, really know what they were doing for 400 years. There's some pretty strong evidence of certain instances, but in general, they were underground, and then they come out and they're ready to roll. And they begin immediately to target the monarchies, all monarchies, especially the papacy, because the papacy traditionally stood against demonic esoteric practices. Not this guy who's currently in the Vatican, but generally and throughout history, that's been the case. So to implement their end goal, they had to dissolve and refine and reform humanity. And what are you seeing right now? Refine in the manner that they want refined is essentially corrupting. And they've been very successful at that. And so what happens? We have the French Revolution in 1789. And Freemasons both deny and admit they were behind that. For some commentary by them on that, you can go to freemasonry.bcy.ca. And in that French Revolution, the Freemasons sold a perverse notion of freedom. It gave rise to great atrocities, horrific behavior. You've heard some of the stories. There's one in particular, profaning an altar in a Catholic church. I'm not going to repeat it, but it was bad. It was really bad. And it also ended the French monarchy. It was the beginning of the end. they sold us a story of a great enlightening event in favor of freedom. And until our generation, traditional Catholics have always disagreed with that strongly, partly because traditional Catholicism is monarchism. We're to order ourselves on earth as God is ordered in heaven, and in heaven we have a king. And, you know, that just, but more relevant here is that they didn't sell freedom. They didn't promote freedom and give us freedom. They promoted licentiousness and immorality and non-servium. And from a Catholic perspective, the French Revolution was a very dark mark in our history. But you see it sold as this sort of really good moment for humanity. Trump's Q operative is one who is a big fan of it, as all Freemasons are. Now, if you would look at his drop on June 4th, 2020, you can see what I'm talking about. And so the French Revolution was the beginning of a 230-year global operation of a slow integration of the vices of pride and do what thou wilt, in a nutshell. And that is an unfair summary because a lot happened. A noteworthy thing that happened with regard to that, though, it's a, I got this from a book called Russia Before the Second Coming. So I'm relying on the author. But his account says, you know, on January 21, 1793, King Louis the 16th, or was it? Yes, the 16th of France was beheaded. And after the execution, he says that a huge old man with a long beard who had been prominent in killing many priests during this revolution, during the September riots, climbed up the scaffold, plunged both hands into the king's blood and sprayed it on the people and said, "People of France, I baptize you in the name of Jacob and freedom," or Jacques Molay and freedom. And this sort of notion that they're getting revenge for the church's role in the execution of Jacques Molay. The next target on their list was the Bolsheviks and the Russian Revolution. And clearly they weren't the only ones involved in that. But that was very much Freemasonic. And they ended the Russian monarchy in February of 1917. That's another 17. And on. And so they established essentially a democracy wing and a communism wing with a brief stint of a dictator in the middle. In the meantime, of course, they're intricately involved in the founding of the United States and its structure. And if you don't believe me, please Google the architecture and layout of Washington, D.C. sometime. And you will see evidence is blatant. There's pentagrams, there's an owl, there's all this stuff. And the streets are laid out, you know, in a compass. And it's crazy. There's even a History Channel special on this sort of Freemasonic stuff in Washington, D.C. and their tunnels. And they think it's great, right? Novus Ordo Seclorum. That's not a new thing. I mean, look at your dollar bill. We've been in the NWO for their version of the NWO for quite some time. It's just true. And so this notion that they're kind of trying to get there now, it's a feint, and I'll explain. But essentially now what we're going for is the new world order, the one where they don't have to hide that there's a global government. And in order to do that, they have to get us to demand it or to at least be complicit and okay with it, because there's 8 billion of us. And, you know, as powerful as they are, they need our consent. So the last monarchy that they went after, of course, was the papacy. And there's quite a bit to talk about there, but I'm going to avoid the hot button issues and just kind of talk about it from a historical perspective. I'm not shy about discussing what I think about Jorge Bergoglio, but I think for purpose, and I'm happy to come back, but for purposes of this talk, I think we should maybe just kind of keep it to this. But in the permanent instruction of the Alta Vendita in 1859, they laid out their plans in detail. And the popes were concerned back then. But in essence, what they said was the goal, and this is a quote, the goal is no longer the destruction of the church, but, well, it's kind of a quote, it's a paraphrase, but to make use of it by infiltrating it. And so they essentially kind of realized that they can't destroy the church, but they can eclipse it for a time with the assistance of Satan. And so just a couple of quick quotes from the Alta Vendita. Now then, to assure ourselves of a pope of the required dimensions, it is a question first of shaping for this pope a generation worthy of the reign we are dreaming of. Leave old people and those of mature aside. Go to the youth, and if it is possible, even to the children. 1859. This is actually an instruction. You know, they call it permanent instruction of the Alta Vendita for a reason. It's not just anyway. The quote continues: "You will contrive for yourselves at little cost a reputation as good Catholics and pure patriots." Does that bring anyone to mind? This reputation will put access to our doctrines into the midst of the young clergy, as well as deeply into the monasteries. In a few years, by the force of things, this young clergy will have overrun all functions. They will form the sovereign's council. They will be called to choose a pontiff who should reign. And this pontiff, like most of his contemporaries, will be necessarily more or less imbued with the Italian and humanitarian principles that we are going to begin to put into circulation. That's already happened. And, you know, we're beyond that now. And it's really, I guess I shouldn't be overconfident on what people think, but I think it's sort of irrefutable. So then, and also in 1917, Maximilian Kolbe is in Rome, and he witnesses a Freemasonic, I think the bicentennial celebration. And they're parading around with a sign that said, Satan will reign in the Vatican and the Pope will be his slave. And he reports on that, St. Maximilian Kolbe. 4 years later, we get Vatican II. And then in 2013, we get Bergoglio. Incidentally, 1917 was the year Our Lady of Fatima came to warn us. And 100 years later, we had a momentous presidential election in the beginning of the greatest global psyop in human history, 100 years. And that is what it is. Maybe it's random, maybe not. But anyway, the point is that this dissolve in the Salve et Coagula doesn't refer to our republic. Our republic was one instrument in the dissolving and destruction of the old world order, which was monarchies. We have been in the new world order for, you know, hundreds of years. And, you know, so why are they still progressing where they want? You know, I'll get to that in a second. With regard to their, in my opinion, fake pontiff, they can check that off the list. That was the hardest part. And with the papacy, the Catholicon sort of taken out of the way, the rest is much, much easier for them. And think about this, guys. And it can be difficult if you haven't read anything from a pope, you know, prior to last century. But if you read virtually anything from, you know, the 1800s, on back, let alone somebody like Pope Urban II, who was just a beast, you can get a better understanding of how we as Catholics would have responded to something like Roe versus Wade. And, you know, I want to be careful here because this is not my YouTube channel. And I don't want to get you canceled. But I can tell you that it would not have been this sort of feminine, peaceful protest nonsense. Let them beat you up and take you to jail. No, it would have been responded to with fire and blood. They are killing our babies, and they're doing it every few seconds. And we have sat by and let it happen. And now we're injecting them into us. This is not something that would have been allowed under before, you know, whatever period in time, before really the corruption the Lord has allowed to escalate progressively for, you know, 50, 60 years. And it's by design. He has a goal in mind, and we trust in that, and it will end. But this guy now, I mean, you know, he's clearly attempting to destroy the papacy, or our regard of the papacy as an institution, our respect for popes. And we've got supposed traditional Catholics now literally out there saying, I mean, I got one to admit it. They don't think that the Pope needs to be Catholic. Okay, where are you going to stop with that? I mean, this is a fundamental principle that we've always believed. To be elected and to stay Pope, one must be Catholic. And if not, how far does it go? Does a transgender Muslim qualify if she's lying about being a priest? So long as she's universally accepted. It's kind of absurd. I tend to be pretty simple, and I think the Pope should be Catholic. So how is he trying to destroy the papacy? Well, he's trying to destroy the papacy by doing things that it's impossible for a Pope to do and making us all ignore him because he's a worthless Freemasonic, evil, demon-worshipping, disgusting little man. And I'm sorry if that offends you, but it's true. It's demonstrably true. And I hope that he repents before he dies. But I have my doubts on whether or not that's possible at this point. And he's distracting us by doing that overtly, obviously, intentionally, and making the world desperate for a virtuous leader that is not the Pope. Think about how devious that is. I mean, look, we have had bad popes, and we've had popes clever about being bad. He's obvious intentionally, and he's not stupid. Frankly, if you know, people kind of get this notion that he's sort of bumbling along and you know, the airplane interviews are off the cuff and whatnot. But if you look back, his progression down this road is incredibly methodical and restrained and devious. And, you know, he can act as buffoonery, you know, as bumbling as he wants. But it's just not true. It's not true at all. He's got a plan and he's executing it. And he's at times extremely patient, deliberate about it. So that's about as far down that road I should go probably. But we needed to get that papacy out of the way because the Freemasonry wants to get the papacy out of the way. And that's, talk about it. But that's not their end goal. What is their end goal? They dissolve the monarchies. They want to reintroduce monarchism, but reformed under their design with their king. And one they want you to celebrate. Now, maybe dictator is a better word. A global leader, president of the global government. I don't know. You know, but essentially they're consolidating power. And they've gotten humanity to be corrupt enough to where they can pull it off. because people are lazy, feminine, dull, lacking in wisdom and virtue. And so how are they going to go about doing that? They're going to do it by making us want it, making us beg for it, cheer for it. And they're going to do that by making things so bad that we're desperate for anybody to come and put a stop to this nonsense. And by making the sort of villains in this part of the act look so obviously corrupt and loony and stupid that whoever they present as leading this global union is going to seem like the only and obvious choice. And their primary method of going about doing that to this point is by, making everything look stupid. Everything is stupid. This apocalypse, this slow rope apocalypse, is stupid and outrageous. And that part of the reason for that is they want you to see it. They want you to have pride, think you're smarter than the people who are ruling over you. But they want you to be outraged so that you conservatives demand to tear it all down and start over because it's just too damn corrupt to reform it. And they've got a plan ready for when you're ready to do that. And what do I mean? I mean, these absurd juxtapositions that they're doing. I mean, and think about this, guys. You can remember this and maybe some pictures would be helpful, but I'm not very great with technology. But remember the MAGA rallies with just 20, 30, whatever many thousands of people lined up for literally miles to get in, camped out the night before, these people that just to get close to Trump. And then, the press sort of begrudgingly giving that some time. And then switching to the Biden rallies where you've got, 15 people in a used car lot. And they're showing that while praising Biden during this presidential election, but showing the imagery that how absurd is this? Why'd they do that? They made it darn clear that Biden was going to lose that election if elections were real. And any reasonable person looks back at that. And look, this is coming from a guy who does not like Trump. Trump won that election, if there was a real election, by a landslide. There's just, I don't really know how much control they have over all this stuff. I know they did Bush v. Gore to get away from paper, so it's easier to manipulate technologically. And Soros owned the first machines, and now I think it's Feinstein's husband or something. But it's just software, right? So why would they do that? To get you pissed off that they're stealing our country and that we got to do something and, tear it all down. And it's just too corrupt. We can't fix it. And there's too many of them. And we need to consolidate under someone we trust. And the juxtapositions, there are thousands of them. I mean, continuing with the Biden Trump thing, you've got the, Trump spoke for 2 hours and he had all this energy and they called it dragon energy, which is funny. And then Biden speaks for 10 minutes and can't get two sentences in a row correctly. And look, Biden may have dementia, but he may not. It's really not that hard to act stupid like that there. What was the guy that did the independent counsel investigation of Trump?
Robert Mueller.
Robert Mueller. Now, for years, we got this. He was sort of this dark horse in the background. He didn't do the interviews and whatnot. He was investigating Trump and Russia. And Robert Mueller is brilliant, and he's got this, and yada, yada, yada. And we, it's sort of like the Kavanaugh thing. They built it up to an absolute frenzy. And then he finally has his, I think it was a Senate hearing, where they questioned him about this investigation. And the guy comes out acting like Biden has been acting for a few years. I mean, didn't remember who was doing what. He really looked like he had dementia or something like that. And everybody who knows him was absolutely surprised. And come to find out, he's perfectly fine the day after. But it's a tool, you know. I don't know. You know, maybe they chose Biden because he has dementia. Either way, the point is he's serving a purpose, and it's not only to pursue Trump's agenda without Trump getting blamed, but to highlight the absolute absurdity of all of this and to frustrate the hell out of people and to convince them that the system is broken and
turning people who would be inclined to be counter-revolutionaries into calling for revolution, which is inherently bad.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Tear it all down. I mean, it gets extreme. You've got... you have people calling for stuff that they shouldn't have been calling for. And... you know, even things like, I think it's Church Militant wanted a RICO suit, Trump to do a RICO suit against the church. And this guy they call Pope, they want to put in jail. And then you've got people during this election, they were so fired up, so angry. Some of those people still hate my guts. But they were ready to do violence to get Trump in office, right? From an American revolutionary perspective, if you look at that, and if, you know, the election was stolen, and if the Constitution is sacrosanct, and if all these things are true, then maybe a bloody revolution was something that our forefathers would have approved of. So I can see the thought process. But it's disordered because it's based on disordered information, disordered reality, and getting you're responding to emotional stimulus and lies. That's just one aspect of this. In the meantime, we get the COVID narrative the same year, right? And we've got fake virus numbers, blatant fraud about virus numbers, vanishing flu. I'm happy, I think, to report to you to confirm that the flu actually still exists. It went through my house last week, the stomach flu, and it's still gross and it sucks. But the CDC had it rolled into the COVID, which is not surprising because all respiratory illnesses were rolled into the flu. And you know how old people tend to die, they start failing. And very many of them, my father included, who had cancer, ultimately get a pneumonia. And you know, when someone with that sort of ill health gets pneumonia, it's only a matter of time and they die of pneumonia, not cancer. So you've got already baked into the flu numbers a lot of people that weren't dying of the flu. And so then they roll that into the COVID numbers. So the next issue is the abortion tainted MAGAVAX. And initially they're denying that, then it's okay because it's remote material. The obscene amount of MAGAVAX injuries that they're kind of tongue in cheek denying. They give you this information and make sure it gets out, and then they deny it and try to gaslight, but they make sure it's there. They make sure that it gets out. Dancing nurses, inconsistent statements, the blatantly obvious stupidity of masking. All of this goes into that sort of, and the tempo of it, and it really kind of indicates that we are nearing their ultimate program here. Now we have some more juxtapositions. We have the Biden economy versus the Trump economy. Really just the Trump economy. How Biden is dealing with Putin versus how Trump dealt with Putin. It's going to continue.
Great reset. the Great Reset or the Great Awakening.
Another inversion.
Yeah, Dugin's book to that, under that title here.
Oh, that guy. Speaking of satanic inversions, one of the most brilliant things that Satan is doing is he's managed to convince Christians that the Great Deception is somehow the Great Awakening, or they're somehow integrated and happening at the same time. But not you, me. I'm the one that's awoke. It's crazy. It's in addition to exposing this absurdity, they're doubling down on demolition, just straight up destruction. And you've seen it, and sometimes they scandalize you with it. Sometimes they don't. Sometimes they let it trickle out after it's too late to be scandalized because this has happened. But you had the ships waiting in the harbor. You know why they were? Because of the law that Trump signed that said that certain amount of investigations needed to occur and backed everything up. So they're out there backing up the supply chain, and making things more expensive. And you had that absurd scenario where that boat got stuck in that canal for like a week, blocked all the supply through that route. But there are things that you hear about less, the farm issues, people buying up farmland. Everybody thinks that Bill Gates is this person. I mean, he's a person, but he's not acting on his own motives. And it's just not possible to release billions of bioengineered mosquitoes into a country without the government. That's an act of war. You don't do something with that. Now he's the largest farmland owner in the country. It's, it's silly, but it exposes their agenda. We've got, further supply chain destruction, which is happening, because of this war, with wheat and whatnot. Destruction of the dollar, which was going to happen no matter what. We all saw it. They initially pushed a digital dollar in the first coronavirus bill, and it just kind of floated it out there. It wasn't intended to pass at that point, but it's going to happen. And that'll probably get rolled into a digital voter ID so that we can MAGA on and Trump's election won't get stolen next time. But they continue to encroach upon our rights while we're getting distracted. They're continuing to break things. They're breaking everything. And moving the petrodollar, that's massively bad. I mean, that's going to have a huge effect on global economy, but it's not a surprise. So potential real war, if things, I don't know, honestly, that it's up until Akita, we didn't really know what annihilation of nations meant in the Fatima message. And this is the obvious sort of conclusion, nuclear war or whatnot. But our nations are being annihilated without weapons right now. So I tend to ignore everything after the church disobeyed Our Lady of Fatima, because I don't know why she'd come back, but I don't have, any conceptual issues with Akita or anything like that. So please don't get me wrong. And the digital ID continues to progress. The agenda of that continues to progress outside the news cycle in this sort of COVID pause. There are countries moving forward with that agenda, with the COVID pass or whatever you want to call it. That's all happening. And they want you to see it all or most of it and be outraged and seek a rescue in a human. And just in case you're not paying attention, I guarantee you ultimately, eventually, I don't know when, you will have the Smith-Mundt media turn on Biden and start having nostalgia for Trump. Mm. It's going to happen. And it'll happen, you know, as it trickles out. They want people to feel overwhelmed, to tear things down, and, you know, drain the swamp. So welcome to the new world order, same as the old, except now they get to stop pretending. Mm. And I wish that I had the ability to show some of these visually, because it's so stark and easy to show. And in that regard, Twitter is a great medium for some of this, because you can screenshot something that happened a year ago with something that they're saying now, or you know, that sort of thing. And you can see that the progression of how they're sort of exposing and demolishing. And on every single narrative that we have going, whether it be COVID or Democrats or, you know, whatever. And it's not always kind of full force. There's a bit of a dip here and then a pullback, and then more and more, and we'll see it, I think, become to a frenzy, I think, within the next couple of years. So, from my perspective, and I know people are absolutely free to disagree with me on this, I think we are in farther along than some people believe. And because of that, I dip into some of the apocalypse scriptures sometimes. And I think one that's really interesting that I think applies to this scenario, and it talks of, it's in Apocalypse or Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. And it talks about how, you know, there are these 10 kings that get power, the beast being the Antichrist, and that God has put into their hearts to do that which pleases him. And that is, they give their kingdom to the beast till the words of God be fulfilled. And ultimately they destroy Babylon. The Antichrist or Satan has them destroy Babylon on his behalf. I don't know why he doesn't do it personally, but it's really interesting. Now you can have the opinion that we're seeing the beginning of that, it's 100 years from now, or you can share mine and believe that we're in the middle of it or approaching the end of it. Regardless, I think it's interesting. Either way, regardless of what your perception of a biblical timeline is, I think one thing is true, and that is that this sort of thing only happens once. We've got corruption at the top in Rome and in every country of the world, coordinating to commit tyranny and psychological terrorism against the people of the world. And whether we are at the beginning of a century-long thing or near the end of it, is up to your judgment, but I don't think that happens twice. So, and I guess you could disagree with that. That's my opinion. So what to do? Anyway, look, I'm just some guy, despite Greg giving my pedigree and whatnot, but theology degree, I mean, it's just a bachelor's degree. I don't have any authority, and I don't have teaching authority for theology, for sure. And I know that we have become more lax about that in the post-conciliar world. And I think it's to our detriment. It's an unusual time where we have a paucity of trustworthy and well-formed prelates to advise us in solid things. And, you know, whether it be scripture, moral theology, or sometimes political machinations, we lack that. And so understandably, lay people have tried to fill the gap, and I understand that. I'm not condemning anyone. I've done it, and I think in this stage in the game, I've tried to pull back on it and acknowledge my place as a layman. So everything that I'm saying is just my perspective as a layman, and take it for what it's worth to you. But since you asked, how do we respond to all of this? And my response is, we need to be rigid, and we need to practice what I call radical Christianity, which is really just Christianity without compromise. You know, what we have now is an entire world of people who are just accustomed to saying things like, well, it doesn't have to be done that way. Don't be so unrigid and unloving. Don't you know that God is love? You don't have to do that much. You don't have to like it, but you're not allowed to speak against it. It's for the greater good. Really? How about we keep the commandments, no matter how hard that is to do? Remember when we used to do that? How about we give due honor to the God of the universe by rigidly obeying him? How about we refuse to compromise with evil, even if Mr. Jesuit E-Priest tells you it's okay? Who is that going to hurt? And what's wrong with being radical in our self-deprivations for fear of offending our Lord? And why in the hell is nobody afraid of offending our Lord anymore? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I see a world almost completely lacking in wisdom. It's just subverted by their pride and their sins of convenience. But I believe that Catholics need to detach from all this. We are trapped in a cycle, and they know how to appeal to your virtues or your desired virtues, whether it be masculinity or whatever. They know how to appeal to that and to lure us into situations in which we should not be involved and emotionally attached to people to whom we should not be attached, other than in the way that our Lord wants us to love everyone. And we need to seriously up our games at home. And that doesn't mean we need to leave the world and isolate as a hermit, unless you want to. But we're at a stage where we're completely dependent upon our Lord for guidance and wisdom and truth. And that's exactly what he wants us to realize and surrender to. And it takes humility and it takes struggle. And surrendering completely to our Lord's will is terrifying. It's hard. But that's what it takes to be a saint. Saints have done it before, and it used to be kind of a saint thing, right? But now we all have to do it, and we absolutely have to. And then the focus really should be on souls, instead of trying to fix a problem that our Lord has ordained to exist. And it is going to take a supernatural solution. And in the meantime, we need to be aware of anyone who attempts to incite our passions to influence our thinking, because emotionalism rules the day right now. And how do we do that? How do we do what I just said? You know, it's all nice sounding. Well, I think we have time for, you know, maybe one fundamental example. And if I can give this example, we have to go back to first principles. And until we do that as a people or individually, we're really not going to understand what it means to not compromise with all the things that are thrown at us every day. What do I mean? I mean, the Ten Commandments, but in particular, I mean, the first three. And, you know, a lot of Catholics these days, they don't really know, or they're not really aware of something that is still difficult for people who understand to sort of conceptualize, comprehend, or accept. And that is this, you know, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, a sin, the gravity of a sin is determined by the dignity of the person against whom you're sinning. And based on that, largely on that, theology that's of the church, the Ten Commandments are divided into essentially two sections. The first three are sins against God. The second, the following seven are sort of sins against man and oneself. And so the first three commandments are infinitely more grave if you break them than the next seven, because we are offending or sinning against someone with infinite dignity. And this is why our Lord needed to come down and shed divine blood, because nothing can repay that debt other than infinite dignity itself. And he became the final sacrifice, beautifully gave us the option to tap into that moment in time for the rest of history via the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's divine infinite blood paying the debt that was accrued against divinity. And that's the only way it could have been done. That does not mean we get to keep doing it. And so we have this issue now where, do you know why? Private revelation is optional. And I want to make it clear that the church teaches that. I believe what the church teaches. And to the extent that private revelation is contrary to church teaching or scripture, then it's invalid. To the extent it interferes, then it should be ignored. And so it's good, because heaven has sent us some messages according to the church. And to the extent that it can help us understand the gospel, then it's wonderful. And so I mention this example not because I rely on private revelation to guide my thinking, but just because it's helpful, I think. And Our Lady of La Salette, and backing up again, if you're going to believe, you know, you can agree to not pay attention to private revelation. But I think if you're going to pay attention to Fatima, to be consistent, you should at least pay attention to La Salette too, because the church doesn't really give Fatima more weight than La Salette. La Salette was sort of the Fatima of its time. And Our Lady came primarily for a couple of reasons. And one of them was people were not keeping Holy Sabbath and there was too much blasphemy. And now she went through quite a lot of things. I don't mean to oversimplify it, but that was, let me just quote her. How long have I suffered for you? If my son is not to cast you off, I'm obliged to entreat him without ceasing. But you take no least notice of that. No matter how well you pray in the future, no matter how well you act, you'll never be able to make up to me what I have endured for your sake. Here's the important part. I have appointed for you 6 days for working. I think she's quoting our Lord here. It's in quotes. The seventh I have reserved for myself, and no one will give it to me. This is what causes the weight of my son's arm to be so crushing. Only a few... And she explains that there are people who are not keeping holy the Sabbath. And this is sort of, if you're looking at sort of Marian private revelation culminating in Fatima, this is sort of the midpoint. You know, you've got Our Lady of Good Success and Our Lady of La Salette is like, you know, guys. And then Our Lady of Fatima asks for, well, maybe we can nip this in the bud if you do this thing. and we didn't do the thing. But that was her message. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to keep holy the Sabbath? And this is a bit shocking for some people, including me when I first discovered it. And we have these 10 commandments, and we think that the little clause that we see that's a summary of the commandment is the commandment, and it's not the commandment. Keep holy the Sabbath. That's not the commandment. The commandment comes from Scripture. And if you've not ever read it, I suggest that you do. And that is this: on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord God. Thou shalt do no work on it, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy beast, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. So nobody. And we've gotten a bit of softening on that with later teaching. But if you look at this 1949 catechism, what does that mean? Well, it means no servile work, and it gives some exceptions. If you know, our Lord's exception is the perfect example. If your donkey falls in a ditch, or if your neighbor who is a farmer really needs help, and it's a matter of a serious matter, then you can go help, but you can't do it for yourself. But anyway, the church gives us some examples here of what we cannot do, and that is employers who force their employees to do unnecessary servile work on Sunday are responsible for the violation of the third commandment. They should make it possible for their employees to comply with their religious duties. The trial of lawsuits and public buying and selling are also forbidden. Catholics should make provision on Saturday for their food and other necessities of Sunday so that no store may be forced to keep open. Now, I don't know how many years my routine with my family is to go out for Sunday brunch after Mass. And I know a lot of traditional Catholics still do that, and they are told that it's okay. And that's church teaching right there, which says that it's not okay. I stopped doing that, I think, 4 or 5 years ago. And the interesting thing about that is, you know, I'm not a perfect guy. There are various sins throughout my life that I needed to prune out and get rid of. And, you know, by the grace of God, I'm in a fine-tuning stage, I suppose. But this was one that I eliminated from my life. We stopped doing anything, any commerce, you know, or going to brunch. And, you know, if we have to get gas, it's a necessity. We get gas, especially if it means we can't get to Mass without it. But no more brunch. And no going to the mall, no shopping, stuff like that. The backlash I got for that in the sort of suffering, isolation and kickback from people that I care about was worse than any other sort of reform I've done in my life. And I just really thought that was interesting, but it is a first principle. And I promised Our Lady of La Salette that I would mention that. I know it seems a bit underwhelming after everything that we've gone through. Is it, whoa, what's the answer? Well, keep holy the Sabbath. It seems a bit underwhelming, but that's because it's only the beginning of the answer. And the answer is we don't compromise anymore. We need to stop compromising and going along to get along and being part of this system, this machine that is corrupting people so badly. Perfect performance, perfect virtue is impossible, but attempting perfect performance with humility and sincerity and not allowing oneself to become attached to a serious sin. It doesn't mean that we won't sin seriously. Attachment to sin is different from sinning sometimes. But if we can manage that, I promise you that our Lord's going to reveal much more to you about this great deception than if you sit and read all day long about every theory there is. And if we keep holy the Sabbath and do not worship idols, including our phones or, God forbid, people, politicians, or podcasters. We make room for the Holy Ghost, and we make room for enlightenment and wisdom, true enlightenment, not this salve coagula nonsense. And once we get grounded in these first and fundamental principles, without any sort of intellectual compromise and giving God the duty that he's due, the whole bloody charade starts to fall apart. And I think it's really just sort of treating our faith like a child, treating our Lord like the child should treat his father or her father, and obeying and giving him what he is due, and stopping with this, oh, well, God understands stuff. He does understand, but it doesn't mean he accepts it. We have to follow his law and his word and the truth, because it's a person. It's the second person of the Trinity, and we worship him, and we don't want to diminish him in any way. That's where I was going with that. So my thoughts are hold the line, accept it, practice some radical acceptance ahead of time before anything kind of gets really hairy so that you're not shocked, detach from it, pray more, and be in the world but not of it. We don't have to go down every rabbit hole we see or prove every heretic a heretic or prove that everybody is part of this great reset, and which honestly I failed in these areas, especially in the beginning. And Twitter gets passionate. It's designed to stoke pride. And like, I'm speaking, not preaching, I'm speaking from failing. And I've been rude to people I shouldn't have been rude to on that platform, and kind of own the lids, or even sometimes fellow Catholics who disagree with me on something. And that hasn't happened in a long time, but it has happened, and I regret it. And it's really easy to get caught up into the tide of the passion and the knowing that you're right, and why can't they see it? This and that. And it just really takes a more balanced approach. And so, I'd like to conclude again with a quote from Our Lady of La Salette, and to put it into context. I'm not going to get into what really she said was going to happen, but it's kind of scary. But there's something that she says that I just think is so wonderful. And she does kind of set a timeline for the beginning of these events. And she said, not twice 50 years from now. She was referring to Antichrist's birth, but all the other kind of bad stuff that she mentions. And then she, I don't think it's the actual final words she says, but it's going to be my final words. She says this. I make an urgent appeal to the earth. I call on the true disciples of the living God who reigns in heaven. That problem I mentioned before we started talking, Theo, it's incredibly irritating to be a guy and not be able to read Our Lady's words without getting a little choked up. So please bear with me. I call on the true followers of Christ, made man, the only true savior of men. I call on my children, the true faithful, those who have given themselves to me so that I may lead them to my divine son. Those whom I carry in my arms, so to speak, those who have lived according to my spirit. Finally, I call on the apostles of the last days, the faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, who have lived in scorn for the world and for themselves, in poverty and in humility, in union with God, in suffering unknown to the world. It is time they came out and filled the world with light. Go and reveal yourselves to be my cherished children. I am at your side and within you, provided that your faith is the light which shines upon you in these unhappy days. May your zeal make you famish for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Fight, children of light, you, the few who can see. For now is the time of all times, the end of all ends. Pretty dramatic, but they're not my words. And I just wanted to honor Our Lady.
I don't think there's any more fitting conclusion. Michael, God bless you. Thank you very much for your time, your insights, your wisdom. I would be honored if in future you would return to Vendée Radio, perhaps.
I'd be happy to. And I want to congratulate your viewers, by the way. Anyone who's followed me for a minute knows that I try not to get personal, but I am critical of the sort of mainstream Trad Inc. and media and whatnot. And I got to point out to you that this guy, I even asked, do you want me to not say this word? And he said, no, because that's sort of doing the censorship for them. And he didn't limit me in any way. And he is a class act, and we've prayed together, and I really like him. So I don't know what he thinks about everything. I'm certain we disagree about certain things, but that's okay. So thank you for having me on. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Ad majorem Dei gloriam.
Amen.